This morning's lesson, we're going to talk about worship. What is worship? And can we worship on Zoom? Can we worship at home? You know, it's interesting because I've had one or two emails, I think probably from visitors to our Sunday morning service, who have said, how can you worship at home? Well, you know, that's kind of an indication of a problem with understanding what worship is. And this is not a new problem. This has been going on for a long time. I do want to point out to you that Webster defines worship as the recognition and worship of the superhuman power. Well, that's pretty broad. I would point out to you that from a biblical standpoint, the worship is only one part of the Christian religion. James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's worship too. That's part of our Christian religion. The Hebrew word that is translated worship in Greek and in Hebrew, Hebrew it's boda, and in Greek it's latria, was originally used in reference to the labor of a slave or a hired servant. It involves prostrating oneself to express reverence or fear, adorning, awe, and wonder, according to the lexicon. What's interesting is that there are eight different Greek words used to describe worship in the New Testament. And each of them is used in a negative sense by the gospel writers. What I mean by that is that they are admonitions that have to do with things that people should not be doing, as far as God is concerned, in terms of their worship of God. So what I'd like to do is to go through these eight words and look at the scriptures, because each of them describes a different aspect of what worship is about. For instance, and if you have the bulletin that involved this lesson, these words are on the back of the bulletin. The first one is doxa, D-O-X-A. Its use is in Luke 14 and verse 10. And it's an interesting passage because what Jesus is doing is talking about the honor you get from human beings. Specifically, what he had reference to was the fact that there were people in the Jewish community who put a premium on where you were during the conduct of the worship service. So people that were wanting to be at the very top of the pecking order were listed as being high up in the seating arrangement, and people that were the peons, people like me and you, were at the bottom. And so Jesus says to the Jews at that point in Luke 14:10, friend, go up higher and you will worship in the presence of those who are higher. But if you go lower, then you will be asked to go up. And if you're already up, you might be asked to go down. You might want to read that passage to get the full input of it, but the important point is that we are not in worship to be concerned with our station in life as far as it relates to other humans. In the religious world today, there are people who wear religious titles. They are seeking honor from human beings. And that's what Jesus speaks against here. You may think this is petty, but when I write letters to members of the church dear brother so-and-so or dear sister so-and-so, I make it a point to use a small b or a small s. Because I think one of the things we are not supposed to do is to establish religious titles indicating somebody is superior to someone else. That's one of the eight Greek words used to describe worship in the New Testament. A second Greek word is eusebo, E-U-S-E-B-E-O. And this has to do with being pious, having a sacred position in which you are functioning. And the classic example that the Bible uses is in Acts 17 and verse 23, where Paul says to the Greeks, "For as I walked around and observed your objects of worship," and that's the Greek word, eusebo, objects of worship, "what you worship is as unknown," he talks about it being the unknown God. He says, "what you worship is unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by men's hands." Oh boy. "And he has not served with human hands as if he needed anything. God did this so that men would seek after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God's overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent." What was Paul complaining about? What was the worship that was erroneous? It was showing one's piety by an object of worship. Why do we have huge idols or temples? And you say, well, that's a big golden Buddha or something like that. Well, that's really not the only example. When you drive down the highway going from Effingham, Illinois towards St. Louis, there's a huge, and by huge, I mean two or three stories tall, cross. Why do people wear crosses? I realize for some, it's just a decoration. And some, it may be like a name tag. But for a lot of people, especially in the entertainment industry, it's an attempt to show how pious one is. The building, the structure is not sacred. We don't use temples or idols or objects to show our piety. The church building on M51 is just a building. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten chewed out during my lectures for setting a projector on the communion table. it's really kind of... It's really kind of funny that in the Church of Christ, we attach great significance to the communion table. I had this discussion with Audrey Gibson one time about, I think I was sitting on the communion table doing something, and she let me know that was not something she thought I ought to be doing. And I know that's trivial, and bless her heart. But the fact of the matter is that our worship does not revolve around communion tables or around buildings or around temples. And yet there are congregations where the auditorium is considered to be a sacred place. Are we any different than the people in Athens? A third Greek word for worship is therapeo, T-H-E-R-O-P-E-U-O. If you know how to pronounce Greek, I'm sure Richard would be cringing at my pronunciations. But this has to do with helping the divine. And we go back to Acts 17 again. Neither is worshiped with men's hands. There's where the word is used, helping the divine. But Paul goes on there and he says, neither is worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives you all life and breath and all things. God doesn't need our worship. If you come to church thinking that you're going to help God, you got a mistaken concept. God does not need anything. He doesn't need us to do anything. Worship is not for his benefit. Worship is to benefit us. We need worship. We need to have the capacity to look beyond ourselves to something and some solution in our lives that is greater than we are. A fourth Greek word that is used in scripture is threskeia, T-H-R-E-S-K-E-I-A. And a good example of this is Colossians 2, beginning of verse 18. This is when some kind of extraordinary experience or being is affecting us so that we worship. In Colossians 2 and verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He hath lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together, grows as God causes it to grow. Angels are not a part of worship. In the Bible, when man even started to worship an angel, they were stopped by the angel. People who claim to have had visions with angels, people who claim to have had spirits tell them what to do, people who claim to have had visions, people who rely upon testimony, are a part of things that are not worship. We have in the church people who believe that they have a guardian angel. And I've always said, well, if we've got guardian angels, mine is a misfit. But that's, again, something that's not to be part of our worship. A fifth Greek word that is used is latruo, L-A-T-R-E-U-O. And this is used repeatedly in scripture. Acts 7, verse 42, Acts 24, verse 14, Philippians 3 and verse 3, Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. And this is to worship something that is a celestial type of display. A public celestial display. It really is used in reference to a pagan worship of objects. Acts 7 and verse 42 tells us, quote, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Stars, comets. Some of you may remember Marshall Applewhite, the guy that convinced a bunch of people that they should attach themselves to a comet as an act of worship. The Jews had gotten to the point where they were worshiping the blood of bulls and goats. And Paul says, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. A sixth word in the Greek is proskun, P-R-O-S-K-U-N. This one doesn't apply to us, but it's used more in scripture than any other single Greek word. 59 times, to be exact. Good example is Matthew 2 and verse 2, Matthew 4, verses 9 through 12. The literal translation of this word is, quote, to kiss the hand forward. You say what? This is the direct personal worship of the physical Jesus. So when the wise men came to visit the Christ child, the Bible says, we saw his star in the east and came to worship him, to kiss the hand forward. In Matthew 4 and verse 7, Satan says, worship me, speaking to Jesus, kiss the hand forward. In Matthew 8 and verse 2, a man who had leprosy came and knelt before him and worshiped him. The disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 17, when they saw the risen Jesus, they worshiped him. This is the worship of the divine physical Jesus. And in our world today, the only time that that would become an issue is when people claim that Jesus made some kind of miraculous appearance to them. That one, I don't think, has been a problem for most of us in the church. The seventh Greek word, sebazo, S-E-B-A-Z-O. And this is worshiping nature. In Romans 1 and verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. I have a number of friends who I can't get to come to church because they say, well, if I get out on the river in a boat, I'm worshiping. Well, not really. You're worshiping created things. I've known people so addicted to fishing that they would worship a black bass. Retreating from things in life is good, but worshiping what God has created is not. And that's what happened in Romans. Another eighth word is seboma, S-E-B-O-M-A. And this one is very much a problem for us today in the church. In Matthew 15 and verse 9, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You know, all the way through the book of Acts, you have people worshiping but not knowing what or how to worship. And the result of that was that charlatans could easily gain a following. In Acts 8, the Simon, the sorcerer, had attracted a large following because he had convinced people that they needed to follow the things that he did and do the things in worship that he commanded. In our modern times, we do the same thing. We worship with a dependence upon the preacher. I've been in situations where one in particular that sticks in my mind at the Garland Road Church in Texas, a man with great preaching ability had built up that church. We did a vacation Bible school there, and it was obvious that he was very talented. About a month later, I was with him in a workshop in Pueblo, Colorado, and he expressed to me concern that people were worshiping by depending upon him rather than a personal relationship to God. And it turned out it really was very true, because he resigned there about a month later, and their attendance went from 700 or 800, which it was at the time, to about 150. Don't depend upon a preacher. Worship that depends upon a preacher is worship that Jesus says are just rules taught by a man. And I'm not saying that all preachers do that, but I'm saying that we as Christians have a tendency to follow the man who is gifted in his speaking. And that man, Gary Beauchamp, that I was telling you about, was very concerned that his skill as an orator and his capacity to teach and convince had caused people to depend upon him. And that's been a major problem in the churches today. As a matter of fact, it's always been interesting to me that when congregations hire a preacher, they try him out. What do? They find out whether he is going to be entertaining enough. Is he someone they can depend upon to guide them in their worship? Saboma. That passage I quoted to you was Matthew 15:9, but Mark 7:7, Acts 16:14, Acts 18:7, Acts 19:27. The Bible is full of examples where depending upon a preacher was catastrophic. So the Bible talks in negative terms about worship. Things that are not only were present and a problem in the day of Jesus and in the day of Paul, but I would suggest to you they're still present today. So what did the first century church do? How did they avoid these 8 erroneous acts of worship? Well, let's see what they did. Let's turn to Acts 2 and beginning with verse 40. That starts out with the conversion message of Peter. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Notice he didn't say, do what I say or follow my instructions. Save yourselves. So what did they do? And they were gladly received his word, were baptized. On the same day, they were added to them about 3,000 souls. By the way, 3,000 people are not going to fit in any structure that the church owned at that time. So where did they meet? Not in a building. Not at a specially constructed religious artifact. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and doctrine. So they devoted themselves to teaching. That was part of their worship. Can we do that on Zoom? Well, of course we can. I mean, the whole point of a sermon, the whole point of a lesson is to teach us. It doesn't depend upon the preacher, it doesn't depend upon me, because what we're doing is coming from God's word. This is why it's so important that our preaching and our teaching be uniquely from the Bible. So one thing they did was devoting themselves to teaching. We can do that. We can do it on Zoom. We can do it on Wednesday night. And we can do it on Sunday morning. What else did they do? Well, the rest of that verse, we're still in verse 42, and in fellowship. You know, it's been interesting. Before we start our worship on Sunday morning on Zoom, and after we're done, there's always a bunch of people that stay on and talk with each other on Zoom. What are we doing? Fellowship. Somebody commented, we have more fellowship on Zoom than we used to at the building. Well, yeah, because on Zoom, we've got 8, 10, 12 people that are all talking together. At the building, you've got maybe 2 or 3. Fellowship is something we can do, and it's part of our worship. You say, well, you mean that when we're meeting and talking to each other before church starts, that's worship? Yes, that's what that example is in the New Testament. What else? And breaking of bread. In a few verses, it'll talk about having meals together. But this specifically has to do with communion. And we do have a little limitation here because communion is both lateral and vertical. When we have communion, we are side by side meeting together, expressing our association with each other, enjoying our time as fellow Christians. That's lateral. But we're also talking to God. We're also thanking Jesus for being willing to die for us. We're rejoicing with God that he is washing away our sins with the blood of Christ. Can we do that on Zoom? Yes, we can do that. I hope that our folks that are on Zoom are partaking of communion at the same time that we do it at the church building. What else were they doing? We're still in the same verse. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Can we pray in Zoom? Well, of course we can. Prayer is not limited to a public prayer on Sunday morning. Hopefully that's not the extent of our prayer life. Many times I'm afraid it is. The prayers are something that the early church dealt with continually, and we too, as a part of our worship, should do that. What else did they do? And fear came upon every soul, and all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. You see, talking about the needs that existed among them and sharing their resources was part of their worship. During this pandemic, our food pantry has continued to operate. We continue to address the needs of others. If we find out that some of our people in the brotherhood and some of the people in our congregation need food, need water, need clothing, whatever they might need, part of our worship is to address their needs. Remember that passage in James, pure and undefiled and before the Father is this, what? To visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. Every week, I try to get on the phone and call some, especially our widows, who need attention and talk with them and see how they're doing, what needs they have. This is what worship is. Worship is not a building. Worship is not an object. Worship is not connection to some kind of miraculous, spiritual, ghost-like apparition. Worship is not listening to some preacher. Worship is not just looking at the creation. Oh, I love to look at the creation. Oh, I love to get away from things. And I've been known to just sit in the boat in the middle of the river and enjoy the beauty around me. That's a good spiritual experience, but that's not the sum total of my worship. So can we do this on Zoom? Well, of course we can. And I hope that as time continues, that we will eventually be able to have the convenience of meeting together in that building on M51. But when there is sickness, when there are people that cannot come to the building for whatever reason, they can still participate in worship. And if nothing else, this pandemic has opened the door to a greater meeting together in worship to our God. So let's close by a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us such a simple way of having a positive relationship with you. We thank you, God, that we don't have to have a lot of money. We don't have to have a huge physical structure. We don't have to devote massive amounts of time or money or material things to just entertain ourselves in worship. But that we worship you when we serve our fellow human beings, and we see the beauty and the importance and the relevance and the functionability of what you have told us to do in worship. Thank you, God, for addressing our needs. Thank you for helping us to understand that we worship you in spirit and in truth. Our heart is closest to you when we serve our fellow human beings. And Lord, we thank you that in Matthew 25, when you talked about the judgment picture, that you told us that your relationship with us is not based upon how much of a entertainment job we did in our worship, but how much we fed those who didn't have food, how much we clothed those who didn't have clothes, how much we gave to drink those that were thirsty, how much we visited those that were in prison, that all of those things were what were most important to you, and how important and how relevant that is. And we thank you for the example of the first century church, that we know what they did, and we know that we can emulate those things. Thank you, God, for knowing us and loving us and addressing our needs in such a beautiful way. We ask all these blessings and thank you and praise you for these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.